Study in the book of Hebrews, and got a lot of great things. I pray that you've already received some things. Hebrews is known by a lot of scholars as being one of the most difficult books there is to teach, but as I mentioned to you last week, I'm believing God. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a hard time teaching it at all. Amen? He inspired it, and so we're trusting God. It is taking a lot of study on my part, but that's good for me. Amen? And it's giving me that opportunity. That's one of the things I like about the times that we do teach through books of the Bible, which is every now and then we'll take a book of the Bible and teach through it. I've never done it through the book of Hebrews before, but the good thing about it, the thing I love about it, is it forces me to dig into it, and I enjoy that immensely. And I have an excuse. I say, I'm sorry, I'm busy. I got to study for Hebrews. Amen. And so in any case, that's where we're at on this. And tonight, my goal is that we're going to finish chapter 1. And I know all of you are thinking, yeah, sure, right. But anyway, that is my goal, to finish chapter 1, and I'm going to review a few things. But before we do, I want us to read Hebrews chapter 1 together. I'll just read it. You can follow along with me. Hebrews, the first chapter, we're going to read that first chapter just through, and then we'll come back, reiterate a few things, remind you of some things we've already said, and then we'll launch off from there. All right? Hallelujah. Verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Amen. Praise God. Well, as we've talked about this subject, or as we've been into chapter 1, we've gone through up through verse 4 a little bit, and maybe a little bit into verse 5. We're going to continue on from there, but let me just recap a few things that we've already said to you about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we don't know for sure who the author of the book of Hebrews is, but all that really matters is we know for a fact the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of the book of Hebrews, and so he obviously is the divine author. Amen? And we mentioned to you how the reason why the Spirit of God moved upon the author, I'm going to say it's probably the Apostle Paul. I may slip and use and say the Apostle Paul said now and then. You'll forgive me for that. But I believe the reasons, as we've already stated, why the Apostle Paul or any apostle that wrote it was led by the Spirit of God to write it is, number one, these Hebrew believers to whom this was written first and foremost were being tempted to slip away from Judaism and slip away from Christianity and return to their Judaism. There was a lot of pressure from fellow Jews to go back to Judaism, their families included. There was a lot of pressure from a madman that was there by the name of Nero because he hated Christians, as most of you are well aware if you've listened for any length of time to things that I've taught lately. Nero was a madman, and so there's a lot of pressure, a lot of persecution, a lot of things coming against them to tempt them to really recant or get and disavow Jesus Christ and go back into Judaism, where it was deemed as being a safer place to be. And so that is probably the first and foremost reason for this writing. And that applies to you and me as well. Because if there is pressure in our lives, if there is persecution in our lives, we too need to remember who Jesus Christ is and remember that falling away is not an option. Going back on the things of God is not an option. The children of Israel went into the wilderness and they wanted to go back to Egypt. But you know what? The enemy has a way of deceiving us so that we forget how bad Egypt was and makes it look like the now or the today that we're living in is worse than when we were a sinner and lost and all those other things. But the fact of the matter is, Egypt is no place to want to go. Amen? And I trust that you understand the analogy in that. And so he again is warning in many parts of this epistle. It's more specific than other parts. He's warning the Hebrew believers not to leave Christianity and revert back to Judaism. And there's some pretty very strong warnings when we get into the 6th chapter and the 10th chapter especially. We're going to see that. Also, we saw and mentioned the fact another reason why this epistle was written was in order to help them become stronger and more firm in their knowledge of the superiority of Jesus Christ over Judaism, over everything. We mentioned to you that one of the most common words in the book of Hebrews is the word better, which means more excellent. I mean, we're talking about a better covenant. We're talking about a better mediator. We're talking about he's better than the prophets, better than the angels. It's better than the law over and over again. Better is one of the key words, as is the word blood. And we're going to talk about the blood of Jesus versus the blood of animals and a variety of other things in that. Priesthood is mentioned. Jesus' priesthood is talked about in the book of Hebrews, whereas it isn't hardly at all anywhere else. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is very much magnified in this book of Hebrews. And so, to warn the Hebrew believers not to fall back to Christianity, number one, to help strengthen them in their knowing and in their faith in the superiority of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, to just build up their faith in general, their faith in God. The Hebrews 11 chapter, which is the chapter of faith, and just strengthening them in that as well, to help them be able to endure. Amen? And so we saw a number of things pertaining to that. Now, last week, let's go to our notes now for tonight's notes, and let's just mention some things because I have a portion of tonight's notes that are review. We notice here, Roman numeral number one, the brief review in verse one. We saw the following comparison given by the author, and he begins this chapter with basically, even though it's not stated per se, the idea is he begins this chapter by showing the Hebrew believers and you and me that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. Amen? And so this we see in verse 1. We saw the following comparison given by the author in time past versus in these last days. As we've read it, I'll mention to you again. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so we made note of that in times past through the prophets versus in these last days. And you'll notice it's by the prophets versus by his Son. And we also made mention of the fact that the number one under that, if you will, by this we pointed out that the Son is the message. The Son is the message. He is the message, right? He's not as much the messenger as he is the message. Letter A, the prophets wrote the infallible word of God, but the Son is the fulfillment of all scripture, that he inspired the prophets to write. The prophets, it says in letter B, lowercase b, the prophets received many portions of truth, fragmentary revelation in and of the Word of God, but the Son is the full revelation, the full truth, indeed the Word of God. Amen? And so he is the fullness of it all, is he not? He is the walking Word. He is the consummation of everything and anything the prophets spoke of. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, it says that Jesus on the road to Emmaus, many of us are aware of it. I've mentioned it several times lately, even in our talking about cults, in talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he went through the scriptures with them, and he showed them from the Psalms and from the law and the Psalms and the prophets all the things pertaining to himself. Isn't that right? And so he's the subject of the entire book. In the prophets' writings, in the law, he was the subject, and in the Psalms, Jesus is always the subject of the entire book. Amen. Amen. And so him coming, it was the fulfillment of everything the prophets had spoken. And then uppercase B, verses 2 and 3, we saw seven facts. And these are the things that we focused on last week. We saw seven facts about the Son, or the sevenfold glory of the Son. In letter A, it says Jesus is the appointed heir of all things. We read it again as we read in verses 2 and 3. After it says, in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In fact, I want to read that to you, that entire portion from the Amplified Bible, because I just love the way it reads. It says it this way. It says, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds. Now remember, again, he's building up these Hebrew believers to look at and to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he is fortifying the fact that Jesus is God, really, right? And so God is better than the prophets. Right? I mean, that's simple, isn't it? All right? And so he was appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. He made, produced, built, operated, and arranged them in order. He is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light being, the outraying or radiance of the divine. And he is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. When he had, by offering himself, accomplished our cleansing of sins and riddance of guilt, he sat down at the right hand of the divine majesty on high. That is so powerful. That's referring again to Jesus Christ, that he is the one that keeps the universe going. Amen? He's the one by upholding his word, by the power of his word, by his mighty word. He spoke. He is the living word of God. And ever since God spoke, as it's recorded in the book of Genesis, the universe has been carrying on ever since. Isn't that right? And we saw last week that it consists and is sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now going on with verses 4 through 14, which we haven't covered, but in that entire segment of scripture, it talks about, refers to Jesus's supremacy or superiority over the angels. And so up till now, it's been his superiority over the prophets. Now the rest of this chapter deals with the superiority or the supremacy of him over the angels. Now, number one under that, angels assisted. This is review still. Angels assisted with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. You can look at those scriptures and see that. Number two, they appear throughout the history of Israel, coming to Abraham, Daniel, and many others. They appeared usually to bring the message of God. Number three, it is clearly stated that the Son is better than the angels, Hebrews 1:4, and we'll just read it again for the sake of just reminding ourselves again in verse 4, having become, again speaking of Christ, so much better or more excellent or superior, better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Going back to the notes then, again, in number three, under letter C of the review, it is clearly stated that the Son is much better than the angels. As the evidence of Jesus being much better, the Holy Spirit through the author proceeds to give scriptural proof of this from the Old Testament. That's what we began getting into last time. We had any more extra notes at the end of any tables? All right, here we go. I'm starting the new ones now. We're just finishing the review, though, from last time, which is part of those notes. But, yep. I thought we finished it all. We didn't finish it all last week?
No, we stopped on C.
So you want those blanks filled, you mean? Where'd we stop? See, that's the disadvantage. I don't have the CDs. They weren't recorded yet, so I couldn't even remember what I did last week.
Letter C.
I didn't give you any of that.
No.
All right, you ready? Real quick. Right fast. Are you ready? All right. So letter C, part two then. All right. On the very back page of part two. I'm sorry about that. I'd forgotten about that completely. Verses 4 through 14. Part of the review is this, though. All right. 4 through 14. Then number one, you need that, right? All right, first I'll read number one. Angels were an important part of the Jewish religion. Lowercase a, angels assisted with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. All right, going on with that, we already read it from our review, which I thought was a review. That turns out it was not a review, but that's all right, because now you're going to get it even more, right? All right. It says, it is clearly stated that the Son is much better than the angels. And letter A under that, I'm going to number three. That was three. Letter A, the reason basically is that he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We didn't talk about that?
No. We didn't do any of it.
Wow. You got to remember, since the Bible school, I'm teaching 5 times a week. I can't remember where I said what. So I really need those CDs, because that helps me to remember where I was last, all right? So anyway, there's that idea again, because he has obtained a more excellent name than they. And usually a name speaks of one's nature, right? And so, you know, his nature is that of God. His nature is that of divine. And so his name, Son, the name of the Son, is higher and more excellent than the name of any angel. Lowercase b from 3, that name is Son, a title that only Jesus could bear. Number one, angels may be called sons of God collectively, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight so you get a better idea what that's about. Angels may be called the sons of God collectively, and we'll just, don't let that trouble you. We'll look at that a little bit more in detail in a few minutes. And number two, but no angel can be called this name individually, the Son, right? The Son. And we're going to deal with the name a little bit more as well, or this concept of him being the Son. Number four, this is again in part two, as evidence of Jesus being much better, the Holy Spirit through the author proceeds to give scriptural proof of this from the Old Testament, which is where we're going to pick up from in this. But I'll give this to you, then we're going to go to part three. Everybody good?
Yeah.
All right. And so, number five, two prophecies refer to the Messiah's Son, first of all, in verse 5. And we look at that once again. You'll notice it says this, for to which of the angels did he ever say, this is Hebrews 1:5, to which of the angels did he ever say, first of all, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. That is a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7. As already stated, I believe on your notes, it is. The first is Psalm 2 and verse 7, the psalm, a psalm depicting the enthronement of the Messiah, Messiah meaning the Lord's anointed or anointed one. Number two, in which Jehovah calls the Messiah my son. So Jehovah calls the Messiah my son. Now number three, everybody's following me? Am I going too fast? All right, the begetting has reference to the resurrection of Jesus. It actually has reference to another thing that we'll deal with tonight. But in Acts 13:33 and Romans 1:4, it talks about the begetting, and that has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. But we're gonna see this a little bit clearer and some other facets to it. All right, now, in verse 5 again, the second verse that is mentioned or quoted, and again it says in the middle of verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, as you can see in part 2. And this passage had immediate application to Solomon, David's son, but as the Messiah who would receive the throne of David, it also applied to Jesus. All right? Everybody with me so far? All right. And so we can set aside part 2, right? And I apologize for that. I'll try to do better, but it takes a lot, man. I'll tell you, I'm working hard getting these notes together for you anyway. I'll tell you that right now. All right. But anyway... All right, and so we see there, and another interesting fact that you want to take note of, we mentioned to you last week, in verses 3, the end of verse 2 and verse 3, the sevenfold glory of the Son. Remember, there were seven things, and the number 7 to the Hebrew meant what? Completion or perfection, right? Now, it's interesting to me anyway, maybe it won't be to you, that from here on out, from verse 5 through verse 13, there are seven quotations from the Old Testament that are given that the writer, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, applies to the Son of God. And so again, seven quotations, seven scriptures given that we'll delve into and talk about it as well. Again, the number for completion, the number for perfection. All right? Now, let's go into this on part three then, Roman numeral number 2, an exposition of chapter 1 continued, right? I haven't lost anybody, have I?
No.
Okay. So, first of all, letter A, continuing with verse 5, angels are called, and we talked about this briefly just a minute ago in part 2, angels are called sons of God in some scriptures. It seems in Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7. Now, some of the scriptures that I want to point out to you that are not in that list that I want you to turn to, if you would, is first of all, hold your place always in Hebrews and go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis, the 6th chapter, it seems, and most scholars that I have read after anyway, agree that this is referring to angels, and we're going to qualify it and maybe even confirm that when we look at another passage after this. And some of you have read Genesis. Genesis, you know, is the most read book of the Bible. Did you know that? Amen. And the reason for that is because many of you have done this as well. You said, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, and you started through the book of Genesis and slowed down after that. But anyway, Genesis 6. So anyway, I say that to you because most of you have read this passage probably. And in Genesis 6, notice verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, now there's an interesting phrase, right? The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, this is interesting, it mentions it again. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, it seems like a strange passage of Scripture, and indeed it is, but most scholars, and I tend to agree with it, it had to be that those sons of God, see, some will say that that was the line of Seth. You remember Adam had Cain and Abel. Abel was slain by Cain. Cain was, set out to be a fugitive on the earth, but then after that, Seth was born, right? And then the lineage begins from Seth, and many have this idea, or some have this idea, that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth. However, that doesn't line up because Seth was a man and he was born of Adam and Eve. So how come when Seth's descendants had relations with the daughters of men, why did giants get born? And so I submit to you that never happened with anybody that I know of. And so I think that it's safe to say if it's daughters of men, why didn't it say sons of men? No, there's a contrast. Daughters of men and sons of God. Are you following me here? And most scholars agree that that's referring to angelic beings, all right? Now, to confirm that maybe just a little bit, go over here, if you will, to the book of Jude. Now, we're going from the beginning of the Bible to almost the end, the book just prior to the book of Revelation. But let's look at Jude just for a minute. The way I look at that is they either were already fallen or they fell then, one or the other, okay? But one thing's for sure, they were not godly angels, right? They either were godly up to then and fell or they were ungodly to start with, right? But notice that it does explain, if indeed they were angels, which I tend to think they probably were, it does explain Jude. Now, Jude has no chapters, but if you look at verse 6, and we could read it in the context more, but we don't have time. But in verse 6, it says, and the angels, are you there?
Yeah.
I still hear Bibles flipping. But and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Interesting passage. And then notice he explains what they did to a certain extent. It says in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. It's talking about angels for sure, isn't it? Said so, right? And then it gives the example that they did that which Sodom and Gomorrah did. They gave themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, many scholars put this together with those angels that are talked about or sons of God that are talked about in the book of Genesis. And what they claim is this. You would agree, I'm sure, that to an angel, a human being is strange flesh, right? And so something went awry there. And so they fell and they are being punished to this day at this moment. They are in everlasting darkness and everlasting chains under judgment from God. And we understand, according to what it said in Genesis chapter 6, that there were giants or humans that were born as a result that were bigger than normal, that were larger than normal. In fact, you can read about men who had six fingers. And even Goliath of Gath was a very abnormally large man. And his brothers as well. And so it seems probable that they came from this relation between these angels, these sons of God, and the daughters of men. All right? And that, of course, you know, stopped at a certain time where God put them all in a prison or whatever, if you will, a place called Tartarus, actually, in the Greek. And they are there in everlasting chains forevermore, or until he sees fit to put them into the lake of fire. Does everybody follow what I'm saying to you? And then if we were to go to Job, but we're not going to take the time. If you go to Job, you find out that there came a day, it says, where the sons of God appeared before God. And then it says after that, Satan appeared before God with them, right? And the sons of God understood with that is also referring to angels, all right? And so there are times, going back to our notes now, where angels are referred to as sons of God. Now, under that, number one, lowercase a, angels, however, we could say are created sons in that sense. All right, they are not born of God. God is not their father. Nowhere can they ever say God is their father. But in that sense, they are created sons. All right, as opposed to born. Okay, and we'll see this a little bit clearer, I hope. Number two, after that, it also says, number two, the nation of Israel as a whole was called the son of God also in Exodus 4:22 and Hosea 11:1. Okay, and so even the nation of Israel as a whole was called the son of God. Number three, believers are called the sons of God. All of us understand that, don't we? Yeah. Believers are called the sons of God by a new and spiritual birth. As many as be called the sons of God, all right, the same are led by the Spirit of God. We know that from Romans. We also know that in 1 John 3:1 it says, basically, it says, and I used to quote it, I can't remember it at the moment, my mind went blank, but it talks about that we are the sons of God. Oh, how wonderful, basically, the love of God is that we should be called the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, all right? And so now we are the sons of God if we're born into the family. And so, again, number three, believers are called the sons of God by a new and spiritual birth. Letter A under that, Jesus only had, this is one of the differences though, concerning you and I as born again believers, sons of God, if you will, daughters of God. There is a big difference, although there's many others, but here's an easy way to understand part of the difference anyway, and that is this, Jesus, letter A, lowercase a, Jesus only had one father, the heavenly father. Believers have two fathers, an earthly father and a heavenly father, isn't that right? And so we've been born of the flesh and the spirit. Jesus, even though he took upon himself flesh, he only had one father, not a natural father. He only had a spiritual father or the heavenly father, right? All right. Now going on, number four. But Jesus is the son in a unique sense, in a way that is absolutely inapplicable to angels or believers. That's number four. He is the begotten son. He is the begotten son, only begotten son, but not created. We've already seen, and it'll be repeated again in this chapter, that Jesus is not the created. He is the creator, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, and so he is not the created. He is the creator. He is the one that created the, if you will, sons of God of the angelic hosts. Isn't that right? He created the angels, right? And so he is the creator. Now, going on with our notes here, again, he is the begotten son, only begotten son, but not created. He is also the eternal son. He is also the eternal son. And apparently that's a big debate in some circles, you know. Was Jesus always the Son, or did he become the Son when he took upon himself flesh? Well, there's a lot of evidence here, and we're going to see he became the begotten Son. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but he was always the eternal Son, not always the begotten Son, is my understanding. And we're going to see that in a couple of minutes as well. But he was the eternal Son. There is the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading on from that, lowercase a, Jesus was always the Son of God. And then I add the word eternally. You remember eternally, when we talk about eternal life, for you and me, it means we had a beginning, but we'll have no end. But for God, eternity or eternal life is He has no end, but He also had no beginning, right? And so Jesus is the eternal Son of God, whereas in that sense, He did not have a beginning. He's always been. He's not changed, has He? Right? He's not changed. He's the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, the eternal Son of God became the only begotten Son, but nevertheless, that was only a matter of Him becoming flesh. He still didn't change in the essence of who He was. Do you follow what I'm saying? All right? And so going on with this now, it says again, Jesus was always the Son of God eternally. The biblical evidence of that is implied in the following scriptures. And I'd like us to look at a few of these, if you don't mind, because I think they'll bless you. Psalm 2, first of all, is one that we went to last time. Psalm 2. verses 6 and 7. Now, part of verse 7 was quoted in Hebrews 1, but let's read it 6 and 7. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, just to save time, go down to verse 12, which is also in your reference there. Notice it says, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those, are all those who put their trust in him. Trust in who? Trust in the son, right? Yeah. And so this is under the Old Covenant. This is in the book of Psalms. It says, kiss the Son. The margin of my Bible says, embrace the Son. How many of you know we need to embrace the Son? And apparently they, under the Old Covenant, needed to embrace the Son, right? They need to embrace the Son. And so again, indication here that the Son of God is eternal. That Christ, if you will, the eternal Word of God, was also the eternal Son of God. Now looking over here to another passage given here is Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. And another inclination here of the eternal sonship of Jesus in verse 4, Proverbs 30 and verse 4. It says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Obviously, that name is God. What is his name and what is his son's name? Now, was this something that Israel should have really grabbed a hold of? No, now this again is in Proverbs. Solomon said this, and talking about the Creator, and talking about the Creator says, what is his name and what is his son's name? I'll tell you, if they had been really looking into the Word of God, they'd have realized that the Father, God, had a son. Isn't that right? And that was true in the Old Covenant as well, right? And really, in order to really understand this as well, we need to realize that to say there is no eternal sonship of Christ is to imply, at the very least, and maybe outright saying it, there is no eternal fatherhood. But I want you to know the Father is eternally the Father as well. He has always had the Father's heart, hasn't he? The Heavenly Father. He's always been the Father, okay, in that sense. And so it's important, and we'll see that as well in this as we look at this. I'm not going to look at those rest of those verses there in lowercase a, but go to the next sentence after the bold passages. You'll notice it says this. This seems to speak to us as to the role, this idea of the eternal Son. This seems to speak to us as to the role the second member of the Godhead always played and his relationship with the Father. It has to do with relationship, and it has to do really with order of authority, if you will, because the Father has the idea of headship, right? And we have always understood, I think, most of us anyway, I would assume, we've always understood that in the Godhead, there seems to be order of authority. That the Father often seems to be the planner. The Son seems to be the one that carries things out that the Father plans, and the Holy Ghost is the one that reveals what the Father has planned and what the Son has carried out to human beings, right? Amen. It seems to be that way. And so, and you know, really, we understand that from the Gospels, because Jesus said, you know, basically, you know, I have come to glorify the Father in so many words, but yet it also refers to the Holy Spirit as having, he will, Jesus said, glorify me, right? And so there seems to be a sequence there in order. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and they are equally God in every way. However, there seems to be a roles that each of them play. And so even with the Son being eternal, we understand his role was that of sonship under the headship of the Father. Does that make any sense to you at all?
Yeah, yeah.
Now, I want to just submit to you, I understand that the Trinity is a concept our puny brains can't quite completely embrace. But many of these things we just accept by faith, because if our finite minds, you know it, can understand an infinite God, then our God is not as big as we would like him or believe that he would be. Isn't that right?
Yes, yes.
All right. But we have puny brains, in a sense, compared to the awesomeness of God. And so we can't expect to fully understand the Trinity, that's for sure, right? Or the Godhead, all right? Going on from this, let's look at some more here. It says this, you got that last one where it says, remember the Godhead always played and his relationship with the Father. You got that word relationship in there? Because
yeah.
We don't want to have a mutiny. We don't want people to, you know, attack because they missed a blank. All right, going on, lowercase b under number 4. This is important, I believe, and I think it'll be something that'll bless you. There are two aspects of truth in this concept of begotten. Everybody say begotten.
Begotten.
Going back to the book of Hebrews, though, let's go back there again and let's read that verse again so that we can pick up where we were and not get lost in all of the things mentioned. But in Hebrews, the first chapter, once again, you'll notice again as the quote is from Psalm 2 and verse 7. It says in verse 5, of Hebrews 1, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That word begotten, all right? Notice going back to the notes. There are two aspects of truth in this concept of begotten. Number one, begotten in birth. Everybody say birth. All right, the first aspect of this idea, begotten, is begotten in birth. In John 1, 14 and 18, it talks about, of course, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Verse 18 says that the only begotten Son has declared Him, referring to the Father. And so the only begotten Son has declared the Father in John 1 and verse 18. It talks about in 1 John 3, 8, it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And so the idea is this, if you'll notice after the scripture references, it says God's eternal Son was sent into the world by birth. Did you get that now? God's eternal Son was sent into the world by birth. And we understand how that took place, the virgin birth through Mary. This involves, this idea of begotten in birth, involves the incarnation of the Son. Incarnation meaning what? Taking upon flesh, right? Yeah. Taking upon flesh. Then number two, after begotten in birth, we have another aspect of begotten, begotten in resurrection. Begotten in resurrection. We're not going to turn to all these, but Acts 13:33 says it very specifically, that when He raised them from the dead, He said, this day, you are my beloved Son, this day have I begotten you. And so there was in the raising of Jesus from the dead a begotten aspect, if you will. All right? And some would look at it this way, that in His birth physically, all right, we have that physical birth, obviously, in the incarnation, but then when He rose from the dead, there was, in essence, a spiritual birth. A spiritual birth. All right? The first, but we're going to get to that. Don't get ahead of me now. You've been looking ahead on those notes, haven't you? No, all right. All right. We'll go to that then. Letter A, lowercase a, under number two. The Son is the only begotten in His birth. He is the only begotten in His birth. Letter B, the Son is the first begotten in His resurrection. He's the only begotten in His birth, and He is the first begotten in His resurrection. All right, let's go to Colossians, if you don't mind. Again, holding your place in Hebrews. I hope you're getting something out of this. I know this may sound a little deep. Just bear with me. The book of Hebrews can be deep. It's meaty. I understand that. My job, and you got to pray for me. You got to pray for me. My job is to make the deep simple, right? That's right, Mike, but you're stealing my thunder, brother, so stop it. All right. All right. Colossians chapter 1. And we've looked at this a couple of times already in Hebrews because there's so many things that go together with what he said. For example, in verse 15 of Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's talking about firstborn in resurrection, if you will. Also has the idea of ranking and authority. He was not part of creation because as it goes on, we understand it from Scripture anyway, but it says, for by him all things were created, right? That are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We read that last week. Verse 18, and he, again, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, automatically, if there is a firstborn, there must be ones that follow. Isn't that right? There must be second and third, etc. Thousands, millions, all of that following. If there's a firstborn, there's others, right?
Amen.
And so he's firstborn from the dead. And as Mike already said, we are amongst those that follow, aren't we? Amen?
Amen.
All right. Look at Revelation. I think that was the next scripture that I wanted to look at here. Revelation chapter 1. And it says in verse 5, Revelation 1 and verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us." So he loved us, washed us, made us. That'll preach all by itself. That's a 3-point sermon right there. All right. He loved us, washed us, and made us, verse 6, kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. And so we have this idea, firstborn. He's the firstborn. Firstborn in what? Resurrection, right? All right, now for you and me now, the resurrection really partly has already taken place because we have been raised up together with him, Ephesians 2 says, right? There has already been a resurrection spiritually when we accepted Christ. We have resurrection life on the inside, don't we? Amen. That's that life of God. We've got resurrection life. And the fact that we have resurrection life means that on that day of the resurrection of our bodies, we too will follow him in bodily resurrection. And we're going to have a body like unto his, Philippians 2 tells us. And about verse 20 and 21, that is a glorious body. Is that not right?
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. And so, you know what? I'll tell you, Brother Nelson, you're talking about not having hair, but you're going to have a full head of hair. Praise God. Amen. Amen. My hair's not going to be gray anymore. And all of that. I declare I will not have a pot belly anymore in Jesus' name. Amen. God willing that he is, I'll get rid of that before the resurrection too. Amen. All right. Hallelujah. And so the Son is the first begotten. And you know this scripture we've got to go to, if you don't mind. Romans 8. Romans 8. Boy, we're not getting very far at all tonight here. But next week, I'll make a note on my notes so that we don't skip anything. I'll come back to these, all right? Romans 8 and verse 29. I love this. And we mentioned it briefly, I think, last week as well, but not talking about what we're about to. In Romans 8 and verse 29... it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Amen. Firstborn among many brethren, right? And you and I are amongst those brethren.
Amen.
Right? We're amongst those brethren. And so again, this idea of the begotten, it has two aspects to it. Begotten in birth, when he became that babe in the manger. Begotten in birth, taking upon flesh, the incarnation. And then also begotten in resurrection. There was a guy years and years and years ago who had a song that said this. This is part of the line of it. I'm not going to sing it for you because I'm just not going to. But the song was, "Jesus was the first one to ever be born again." And what is he referring to? Some would say, well, that doesn't sound right. That sounds almost like false doctrine. But he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about that birth of the resurrection. Yeah. Jesus said, "This day have I begotten you," when he rose from the dead. All right? And so he's talking about resurrection. Yeah. New birth, in a sense. All right? And so that took place in that. Now, notice now the last phrase there near the bottom of page one. This quote from Kevin Connor. "It is eternal sonship, but begotten in time." Begotten in time. Eternal sonship, but begotten in time. And you can write this passage down. Galatians 4 and verse 4. It's in a reference ahead of this in another point. But Galatians 4, 4 says what? It says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Isn't that right? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And so the idea is God sent forth the eternal Son in the fullness of time. I see confusion on the second row. Did you miss something? No, see, the way you get that is you read the scripture with me and you got to automatically, I'm testing you. No, I'm just kidding with you. But the word is brethren or brothers, okay? Okay, and then that last phrase is, "It is eternal sonship, but begotten in time." And so the idea, again, is the eternal Son of God at the fullness of time. God sent the eternal Son to take upon himself flesh so that we might be redeemed. Amen? All right, going on with this. Everybody doing all right? Let's go back to Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews, the first chapter. And let's read verse 6. It says this. All right, so far we've had two quotations from the Old Testament. We've got in verse 5, we've got two of them. So 1 and 2, Psalm 2:7 is quoted and 2 Samuel 7:14. Now going on with verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, we already established who that firstborn is. That's the Lord Jesus, right? He says, now here's another quote from Psalm 97 in verse 7. Psalm 97 and verse 7, also Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Here's what he said when he brought the firstborn into the world. Let all the angels of God worship him. Everybody say, worship him. Worship. And so we go to the bottom of page 1, verse 6. And to fill that in, it is the worshiped son. He is the worshiped son, right? The worshiped son. Now that did happen and did always happen. He was always as God worshiped by the angels, right? But we also know that it happened essentially on that night that he was born in the manger, because as the angels appeared to the shepherds, it does talk about in Luke 2 and 13 and 14 that there was a heavenly host that sang and gave glory to God in the highest. Isn't that right? And so even that when he was brought in to the world. Now, so he is the worship son. Again, I already showed you or told you where those quotations were as found in the Septuagint. Many of you don't know what the Septuagint is, but if you're in the Bible school class, what is the Septuagint? It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? And so as that may be the explanation many times why your quote in your New Testament doesn't always sound like the Scripture in the Old Testament, because it was translated not from the Hebrew, it was translated from the Greek, so it might just sound a little bit different. But that's where that quote came from, all right? Everybody still with me? Page 2. Lowercase a, page 2. This having to do with the worship of the Son, S-O-N. Letter A, the angels of God were commanded to worship him. Even there we read, it's a command, isn't that right? Let all the angels of God worship him. B, this of course proves Jesus was not a created being or an angel, as Jehovah's Witnesses, for one, would espouse, right? They believe that he was the Archangel Michael, isn't that right? But yet we see the Bible makes it very clear that he was not an angel, but the angels of God were to worship him, right? And then going on with that, no created being is or was ever worthy of worship. Letter C, the angels of God refused to be worshipped. The angels of God refused to be worshipped. And letter D, the apostle Peter, we can see, refused to accept worship, because in Acts 10, when he came to Cornelius' house, Cornelius got down and began to worship Peter after he had had that vision, whatever. And Peter said, don't do what you're doing, for I'm a man just as you are, etc. And so again, Peter being a created being, refused worship. Angels being created beings, refused worship. But yet the angels were commanded, and you and I are commanded to worship Jesus, right? And so we see, number 2, Jesus received worship from the wise men as a baby. Letter B, from the leper. He didn't rebuke the leper for worshiping him. He must have known who he was, right?
Yeah.
From the ruler. We've read that. You can read it again. Letter D, from his disciples in the boat, from the Canaanite woman, from the man born blind, from the women and other disciples following his resurrection, from the disciples following his ascension. Jesus accepted and received worship, did he not?
Amen.
And so no created being ever received or accepted worship, at least a legitimate one, Satan would like to. And so therefore, Jesus received it and accepted it. Why? Because he is God. All right, now going on with this, verse 7. Verse 7 reads this in Hebrews 1. Another quote. This is from Psalm 104 and verse 4. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And so go into our notes with verse 7. A quote again, as I said, from Psalm 104:4. Here we see that the angels are for the service of God.
Amen.
And so again, what is he doing? He's showing the contrast between the Son and the angels. The Son receives worship. The angels are not to receive worship, but they are created to serve God, are they not?
Amen.
Now, how do angels serve God? Well, basically, as you think about it, angels serve God many times. Some of them serve God by being messengers for God, right? We read about a messenger, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, Luke 1, to Mary, to Joseph. We see Gabriel especially being a messenger of God, and others occasionally that were not named were messengers of God. And so though they were servants of God, some of them by being messengers, others were servants of God by being warriors. Talks about Michael the archangel as a warrior, fighting especially in Daniel, the ninth chapter. It mentions that again as it comes to mind. And then also, obviously, angels serve God by worshiping God, don't they? Over and over again, book of Revelation is full of that. Isaiah 6 and verses 1 through 6 came to mind as I was thinking about that. So basically, as we see from the Word, there's three ways the angels serve God. Is by bringing messages on His behalf, by fighting in warfare, and thirdly, by worshiping God. They serve God. And so again, they are created beings. They're not the Creator. They worship the Creator, including the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 7 going on with this. Then number 1, angels are created spirits to serve God. Notice again, it says, are they not all what? Ministering. Ministering means what? Service. And again, it says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers, servants of flame of fire. So they're servants. That word make, by the way, in verse 4, as it's or verse 7, as it's quoted from Psalm 104, verse 4, makes means created. He created his angels spirits. And his ministers a flame of fire. And so again, showing that idea of creation, created them for service. One again, angels are created spirits to serve God. In the 14th verse that we'll read, it says this, are they not all, speaking of angels, ministering or serving spirits, sent forth to minister or serve for those who will inherit salvation? And so not only do they serve God, but they're to serve those that are heirs of salvation, who would be who?
Us
fellow believers, right? Okay, now going on, number 2. It says a flame of fire. What does that mean? It says, that has he not made them his angel spirits and a flame of fire? A flame of fire, the symbol of fire can mean several things in Scripture. With angels, it could mean the fact that they will be used by God, used in carrying out God's judgments. All right, you can read about that in Matthew 13, where they'll be used to carry out God's judgment eventually. And then also another possible meaning of a flame of fire is it could be an and or the fact that they were created by God holy and pure. Many times fire has the idea of being refined. It has the idea of holiness and purity and that kind of thing. And so that could be the case as well. All right. Could have the idea of fire of being one that is radiant. Many times, you know as well as I do that they are called, for example, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, angels of light, right? Even false prophets are called angels of light in disguise. They're disguised as angels of light, implying certainly that the real angels are angels of light, right? And so this idea of fire could be the glory of God, that they may reflect and what have you, having been in the presence of God. All right, going on with this, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, now remember now, to the angels, he says, first of all, let the angels of God worship him, and also who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So this is what he says to the angels. Angels, you're to worship Jesus, and you are to serve him. Is that not right?
Right.
And now it goes on, but to the Son, he says, and again a quote now from Psalm 45 and verse 6 and 7, your throne, O God. He's saying this to the Son. He's calling the Son what? God. All right, no question about it. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God. So, therefore, God, the Son, your God, the Father, we could say, right? God, the Son, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All right, going to our notes with that then. We come to verse 8, letter D. Is everybody doing all right? Verse 8, we have now what? We have the enthroned Son. The enthroned Son. Because what does he say? He says this, again, as we noted, your throne, O God. And so now we see the Son enthroned, don't we? We see him sitting on the throne, a place of authority, place of ruling and reigning. And so the enthroned Son. Then number 1, the author's quoting from another messianic psalm, already mentioned that. Notice that the Son is called God, no question about it. This verse clearly proclaims the deity of Jesus. Also notice the next verse, which reads, God, your God has. Here we find a distinction of the personalities within the Godhead, don't we? We got the Father God, who anoints the Son of God, or God the Son. Letter 3, the Son, who is God, has been enthroned and reigns over an everlasting kingdom with righteousness, a kingdom which Daniel said shall never be destroyed, a kingdom of which Gabriel, an angel, told Mary there will be no end. And Paul, both Paul and John, wrote of his kingdom in Colossians 1:3 and Revelation 1:9. All right, now with that, now we go from the enthroned Son, verse 9, we go, and you can fill it in, the anointed Son. And again, we see the writer, by the Spirit of God, he's building a case for these Hebrew believers. Remember, the Hebrew believers are being tempted to fall away from Christianity and to go back into Judaism. And I submit to you, this writer, by the Spirit of God, is just building and building and building and reiterating over and over again the fact that he is God and he's better than anything else. Isn't that right?
Amen.
I mean, he's just plummeting them with Scripture and plummeting them, if you will, with truth. And so now we have the anointed Son. As you see in verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil. Oil denotes anointing. The oil of gladness more than your companions. So we look at the notes, verse 9, the anointed Son. Of course, the word Messiah means anointed one. We've said that many times. You've known it anyway. In this passage, the emphasis is on how Jesus has been anointed with gladness more than your companions. Who are these companions? B, in view of Hebrews 2:11 and 3:1, which we're not going to look at right now because we're already out of time and I got to talk fast here. It is likely that the followers of Jesus, his brethren, are his companions. Amen. And you think about it. He is anointed more than us. He was anointed without measure by the Spirit of God. You and I are anointed with a measure to it, though. Isn't that right? Yeah. He is without measure. You and I have a measure. We are partaking of a measure of the Spirit and the anointing as opposed to him having the Spirit without measure, right?
Amen. Amen.
All right? And so that goes on with that. Now, I'm just going to finish this. I'm not going to turn to things. I'm just going to give you this. Now, verse 10, Jesus is Jehovah, where it says, and you, Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized from the Old Testament. As you see the quotation there, Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Lord is the whenever you see L-O-R-D in capitalization, in the Old Testament particularly, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, it means Jehovah. It is Yahweh. It is the name for God in that sense. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so notice now, he's referring to the Son again, and he says, you Lord. He said, you Jehovah. I submit again, Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. And so verse 10, that fill-in is Jesus is Jehovah. And you think about that. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jesus is our healer. The Bible talks about Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner or our victory. Jesus is our victory. Bible talks about Jehovah Rohi, or the Lord our shepherd. And we know he said, I am the good shepherd. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. And can you imagine now how the Hebrew believers are hearing this now? That they are hearing Jesus is Jehovah. Jehovah being that holy name of God that they wouldn't even pronounce or write out or anything else. That holy name of God. And the writer is saying, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. In essence, is what he's saying, because he's applying it to the Son from Psalm 102. You, Lord, you, Jehovah, in the beginning. Now he goes through creation again. Laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. You, Son of God, Jehovah God, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Go to the notes now. It says this, number one, now we have that quote from Psalm 102, 2. This is the name that God used to identify himself to Moses. Think about that. This is the name that God used when he identified himself. I am that I am. This is that name. And so the Jesus that you and I know was the God Jehovah who appeared to Moses in that burning bush and said, I am that I am. And that's why when the soldiers came to Jesus in the garden and said, we seek Jesus, and he said, I am, they all fell down on the ground by the power of God. Isn't that right?
Amen. Yes.
He is. He wasn't. He's not a has-been. He's not a will-be. He is the I am, right?
Amen.
Amen. Now going on with that, now it says this, in letter A, but the writer by inspiration knew this psalm equally applies to Jesus. Such would be blasphemy unless Jesus is truly deity. See, we see again that Jesus is the creator. Now, verses 11 and 12, I read part of that. He is also eternal, therefore he is unchangeable. He's unchangeable. Again, as it states in that, he says this at the end of verse 12. Well, first, verse 11, they will perish, the heavens, etc., will perish, but you, Jesus, Jehovah, will remain. They'll grow old like a garment. You'll fold them up like a cloak, but they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus is unchangeable. We know that Malachi 3:6 says, I'm the Lord God, and I do not change. And also, we know in the references there for you, Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, right?
Amen.
And so in those notes, as you see, the heavens and the earth will perish, grow old, and be changed, but Jesus will remain, be the same, and not fail. He is unchangeable. And then finally, verses 13 and 14, we'll read them and we'll close this. I apologize for going over, but you insisted on going back to part two, all right? I'm just kidding. Verses 13 and 14, it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? So here we have it, a letter H now. We've got verses 13 and 14, the seated son. And so, again, if you remember now, we've got the worshiped son in verse 6. And then in verse 8, we've got the enthroned son, your throne, O God. Then in verse 9, we've got the anointed son. In verse 10, we've got Jesus is Jehovah, or the son Jehovah, if you will. In verses 11 and 12, we've got the unchangeable son of God. And then here in verses 13 and 14, we've got the seated son, right? And to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? None of them, right? And this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. It refers again to the messianic reign of Christ and began when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. That no angel, that no angel has been asked to sit at God's right hand once again proves that Jesus was not an angel, contrary to the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? You can really use chapter 1 of Hebrews to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, because even their false translation pretty much keeps it almost the same. You could use it. We've discussed that in our other class on cults. Number two, while Jesus sits enthroned in heaven, angels are sent forth to minister or serve, and they minister for those who will inherit salvation.
Amen.
Amen. All right? And so the Son is God. The Son has a throne. The Son has a scepter. The Word of God says, the Son has a kingdom, the Son loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and the Son is anointed. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Well, we've got a pretty good idea who the Son is now, don't we? Amen? And what that's all about. So we finished chapter 1, O ye of little faith, and there's a lot in there, and I hope I didn't confuse anybody. Next week, we'll get into chapter 2, and I believe that we're going to be blessed and encouraged. The more we get into it, the better it's going to be, as that's only the beginning. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just give you glory and honor. We thank you. We thank you for the only begotten Son who became the firstborn among many brethren. We thank you, Father God, that we are amongst those others to come, Father God, that we've been born of the Spirit, born again, Father God, not by works which we've done, but by your grace, we've been born into your family. And that's because of what the firstborn did, Father God, in dying for our sin, purging our sins. And Father, we rejoice in that now we are too heirs of God and join heirs with Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray that you would give to every one of us further enlightenment, illumination from the Word of God, that these truths, these realities might go down deep into our hearts and be rooted in us to the extent that they can never be uprooted again, so that we will stand no matter what comes along our way, so that no matter whether there be Neros in the land, whether there be persecution of any kind, we're not going to draw back. We're going to stay focused and stay firm and be fully persuaded of whom we have believed. I thank you, Father, for helping us to become further established and strong in the things of God. And we believe you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God.